verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Let me make sure I turned this microphone on. I did. Now tonight we're dealing with the humanity of Christ. This is a very simple study. There's nothing difficult. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's nothing difficult about the subject. Actually, it's one of the most profound in all the Bible. But there's nothing difficult with the outline of the study. So I trust you'll follow it and be able to memorize quite a bit of it for future use. Now, I hope you see where we're going. We started off with the names of Christ in Old Testament, then New Testament. From that, we came to the evidence for the deity of Christ. Now we come to the humanity of Christ, and this will lead up to dealing with the actual person of Christ, the mediator. A big word, a couple of big words. There is the word unipersonality, which is the one person, though he is God and man in two distinct natures, he's one person. And then there is another big word that I gave you at the top of last week's notes, his theanthropic person. That is saying the one person with two distinct natures. Now, I am going to be missing a couple of Tuesday nights because I'll be preaching in Northern Ireland. I leave a week from today. And rather than miss these out, I have asked Dr. Barrett to stand in for me, and I told him not to pitch it too high, to keep it down for people like you and me, and he's promised to do that. So he'll be giving you a couple, and his wife has told him he's got to give you handouts and study sheets and all the rest of it. So he'll be doing that. Not next Tuesday, there's no class, but the two Tuesdays after that. And then, the Lord willing, I'll come back for the final one, and we will look at the offices of Christ, the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king. So that way we wrap up this brief series on the person of Christ. Tonight we're dealing with his humanity. Now, notice the outline, and you'll see where we're going. First point, Christ's humanity is real. Second main point, Christ's humanity is sinless. Large Roman 2 in heavy black type. And then the third main point, Christ's humanity began in time and it will continue forever. And that's very, very easy to say. But when we get there, I hope I'll be able to say enough to make you understand that that is one of the most profound statements that you can give from Scripture, and it introduces you to a view, I'll not say an understanding, but a view of the voluntary humiliation of Christ, just how far God went to save sinners. That will come into focus a little bit as we look at the final point. So that's the outline. Christ's humanity is real. Christ's humanity is sinless. Christ's humanity began at a point in time, but it will continue forever. Okay, isn't that all simple? Everybody understands? We're all together? Right, it gets easier from here, except at the very end. Now then, first point, Christ's humanity is real. Why would that even need to be stated? Well, it needs to be stated because men by nature are arrogant, proud, and self-sufficient. And there is always the tendency with the human mind to take its own notions of reason and logic and impose it on the Word of God. So you had, in very ancient times, you had people who came to the Scriptures or came to the Gospel, and they said, Jesus Christ is evidently a man, therefore he cannot be God. Then there were others, and they came the opposite way around, and they said, Jesus Christ is truly God, therefore he cannot be a man. Now, when they were faced with the evidence that I'll show you tonight, the evidence that he was a man, what could they do with it? Well, they could only do one thing with it, and that is play mind games with it. They had to deny that it was a real humanity. And that is done in various ways that I'll refer to as time permits and as we get through the notes. Actually, it's still going on today. I don't want to shock you, but in fundamentalism, there is a species of denial of the reality of the humanity of Christ. Now, notice I said a species of it. It's not the old heresy that I'll be mentioning fairly soon, the docetic heresy. It's not that. It is a heresy, nonetheless, that looks at what the Plymouth Brethren used to call the heavenly humanity of Christ. This was a special humanity created by God, lodged within the womb of the Virgin Mary, but actually not of her substance at all. She contributed nothing to it. She simply carried it as a vessel would carry anything placed within it. But it was a distinct creation, different in kind from all other humanity. That is a very popular view, actually, in many Bible-believing circles. Now, the men who believe it are better than their belief. They are otherwise not heretics. They think they're defending the truth. But the fact of the matter is, human reasoning has very often denied the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we prove that he is really man? I've given you two great sections of Scripture that I'm not going to expound. Number one, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. That is one of the most wonderful passages in all the Bible. Then I've given you Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. Now, I'm not expounding that for two very good reasons. One, there isn't time. And second, I did a detailed exposition of that at the last ladies' meeting. And so all the ladies already know what that passage teaches. That, again, is one of the most wonderful passages. And the more you study Hebrews chapter 2, the more you'll be amazed at just how much is in that passage and what it has to say. And I don't want to be tooting my own tooter, but if you need to, if you want to study that, I'll be glad to give you a copy of the notes from the ladies' Bible class. I'm doing so many notes for so many Bible classes these days, I think I'm going to drown in a sea of pages. But we can always get you a copy of those notes if you need to study that. Those are the two basic passages to which I refer you. Now, let me bring the detailed evidence that Christ's humanity is real. Number one, point 1a. He is explicitly called, in the words we read tonight, the man, Christ Jesus. End of argument. He is really a man, because the Bible says so. When we were dealing with the names of Christ, you remember we noted that he most frequently referred to himself with the title Son of Man. So he's explicitly called the man. His humanity is real. Point B, because he was born of a human mother. Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee, underline the of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Born of thee, that equates with the words of Galatians 4, verse 4, made of a woman. That is, made of the substance of the Virgin Mary. The humanity of Jesus Christ was not some special creation, distinct from all other humanity, that was somehow transferred into the womb of the Virgin Mary, but was not of her substance. That is not the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The humanity of the Lord Jesus was a miraculous creation by the Holy Spirit of the substance of the Virgin Mary. Now, there's a miracle there. I can't explain that. If you talk to any gynecologist or anybody who hasn't even any particular expertise, you know that what resides within a woman is not sufficient for the production of a child. What resides within a man is not sufficient for the production of a child. That's why there has to be what is called the coitus. There has to be, therefore, the production of a child from both. But God, without assuming the place of the man, without replacing the man, that's not what he did. The Holy Spirit took the substance of the Virgin Mary. Therein lies the miracle. And of her substance, he made the human nature of Jesus Christ. So it was real because he was born of a woman. Then, point C, he had a real human body. When he was instituting the Lord's Supper, what did he say? This is my body. This represents my body. Now, you'll find many, many evidences in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ actually had a body, where people could look at him, people could touch him, he walked among people. You remember the story of the fallen woman in Luke chapter 7 in the house of Simon the Pharisee. She came and she washed his feet with her tears and she dried his feet with her hair. You read the story of the crucifixion. They actually nailed his hands to the tree and his feet to the tree, and they thrust a sword into his side. Now, those are all things that could only be done to a real, material, human body. Right? So it's real. Now, here's one of the groups that I mentioned. The Docetae. Actually, my typing wasn't too good. The last letter is... it's not wrong to put it as A-I at the end. That's not wrong. But the more accepted way is to use the Latin form of the word A-E at the end. That's just my bad typing. It's pronounced the same way. Docetae. And that comes from the Greek verb to seem or to appear. Now, what these people believed was... what they taught was that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, people could see it, identify it, but it was only a phantasm. It was only an appearance. It wasn't real. It was a ghostly appearance. That's what they taught. Now, why did they teach that? Well, they taught that because they had imbibed an ancient heresy that later evolved into the Gnostic heresy, that everything material is evil. If it's material, it is intrinsically evil. Now, that's not saying because of the fall, man and every part, including his body, is fallen and sinful. No, anything that is material is evil. They had this notion, for instance, that the God who created material things is an inferior God. He is not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not the God of salvation. They had all this. I don't want to get into the convolutions of their stupid theories. They really are crazy theories. But these were very influential people. These were the intellectuals. These were the people who had the extra inner light. These were the people who, above all people, thought they could make fools of everybody else because they were so intellectually brilliant. They had been introduced to secrets that the ordinary man in the street didn't know. And so they knew, according to their theories, anything material was wicked. It was evil, sinful. Therefore, the body of Christ couldn't be a material body. Otherwise it would be sinful. So they denied. It was just a phantasmic body, just a ghost appearing to be a body. How did the apostles answer that? I've given you three verses, actually two together, in 1 John chapter 4, 2 and 3, and then 2 John verse 7. How did the apostles answer that? They said, this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist is an opponent of the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, let's understand this. There are many heathen religions that do not believe the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. And of course that is a devilish thing, because behind every heathen religion you've got the darkness of hell. It's a perversion. But Paul wasn't speaking about heathens here. He was speaking about professed Christians, or people who had professed to come to the knowledge of the Christian religion, and then they jettisoned it by denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And Paul, now if you apply that standard today, you're going to put your finger on many in the apostasy. In the major denominations of this nation, there are men who make their living out of professing to be Christians, and at their ordination they sign as a statement of their faith the great Christian doctrines, including the incarnation, and then as soon as they can get their money, they get up and they deny it. Paul says that is the spirit of Antichrist. And John says that is the spirit of Antichrist. Of course, Paul says it too in different words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, his body is a real body. I give you some other text there under point 2 that Paul speaks in Romans 3 that Jesus was made of the seed of David, notice, according to the flesh. And again, Romans 9, 4 and 5. I have quoted this text before, so I'll not spend time on it tonight. Again, one of the most important texts in the Bible. You should always know that text regarding the deity of Christ. But concerning the flesh, he came of the stock of the Israelites. So he had a real human body. And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 put it so simply and yet so profoundly. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now there's the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point D. He not only had a real human body, he had a real human soul. He had a real human soul. He said, "Now is my soul troubled." John 12:27. Matthew 26:38, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Now, I haven't, because I didn't want to intimidate you. This will be for those who want to pursue things a little more in depth. The faculties of the soul. Now, there is a subject for you. The faculties of the soul. Anybody give me any idea what you would include there? The faculties of the soul. Any faculty of the soul. Anybody, any ideas?
Will.
That's the most important. That does not pertain to the body. Material does not have will. No matter what the environmental wackos tell you, trees and flowers do not have will. And you can talk to them all you like. Perhaps the vibrations will scare them into growing, but they do not have will. That is a faculty not of your body, but of your soul. Understanding and will are the two great faculties of the soul. I don't want to get into, this opens up a huge area of debate within theology of what's called the elder psychology versus the newer psychology. The faculties of the soul, according to the old puritanical reformed men, are understanding and will. The faculties of the soul, according to the newer classification, are understanding, sensibility or feeling, and will. Now, I don't want to get into that argument as to why I adopt the older psychology, but I think there are great dangers in taking the feeling part of human nature and divorcing it from the will. I believe understanding and will are the two great faculties of the soul. But leaving that debate aside for the moment, understanding and will. Look at the man Christ Jesus, and you'll discover something. He has a human understanding, and he has a human will. Now, remember, he is the eternal Son of God, so he is, as God, omniscient. And as God, he has the sovereign will. But he takes a true humanity, body and soul, into union with himself, a human nature. Now, it does get difficult. Not a human person, a human nature. He brings that into union with himself. And so, he has a human will and a human understanding also. I'll anticipate something that's coming a little later. The Lord Jesus was born as a babe, right? Now, the Roman Catholic Church has various fables about the things he did as a little babe and as a little child, all these extra-biblical miracles that the baby did. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. The Lord Jesus, and I use these words very reverently, was not a monstrosity. He was a real babe. He was a real child. He was a real youth. He was a real young man. And the Bible says he grew in wisdom. Now, God can't grow in wisdom. God has all wisdom. But, and this is, I don't understand this, I can't explain it to you, I can only state the fact that the eternal Word, the Son of God, the Logos, as we remember that name we came the very first night, taking this human nature into union with himself, so controlled it as to allow the human mind, the human understanding, the human consciousness to grow naturally, always preserving it from folly, from mistakes, and from any such failure. Now, God did not make the human mind of Christ omniscient. Omniscience belongs to God. A human mind cannot be omniscient. I think that stands to reason, because it is finite. It was a finite human nature Jesus took into union with himself. He had a real human understanding. And he had a real human will. And that's why he could pray, "Thy will be done." That's why, indeed, he could pray at all. Because he was willingly saying, "Not my will, but thine." He had a human will. Now, those are the faculties of a soul. So he had a true human body, and he had a true human soul. Now, when you put it all together, you'll find the Bible tells you that he had all the characteristics of true humanity. I will not take time with these in detail, but he grew. I've quoted Luke 2 already. He grew physically. Nobody doubts that, do you? I mean, he was born as a babe. He wasn't born as a 6-foot man. He was born as a babe, and he grew physically. He grew also in wisdom. He developed. That's only true of humanity. That cannot be true of deity. It's only true of humanity. He was tempted. Now, James tells us God does not tempt, and he cannot be tempted. You can't tempt God. In this sense, there's a sense, the Old Testament speaks of and 1 Corinthians speaks of the Jews tempting God. What it meant is provoking God. You can provoke God by your wickedness, but you can't tempt God to sin. God can't be tempted to sin. But Christ was tempted, because he was truly man. Then we read of him being weary. Remember he came to the well of Sychar and he was weary with his journey? I think sometimes we forget this, you know. I really do. I think that we have some sort of a Superman view of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say that very reverently. When we read of the Lord Jesus walking up and down the length and breadth of the Holy Land, giving out the gospel, when we read of the Lord Jesus spending all night in prayer, or rising up a great while before the day in order to pray, and then being with people all that day, and being pressed in by people, longing to hear His words, working for those people, and then sending His disciples on so that He would take the time to disperse the people. And even then He wasn't finished, for He had to go with His disciples. Sometimes we have the notion, you know, well, He was the God-man. He didn't feel. But He did feel. In fact, I think it could be defended that He felt more acutely than we would. He was weary. It's a very, very telling thing in the Scripture. I don't want to pin too much on it. But I think you can read a lot into it. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am? Do you remember how the Jews reacted to that statement? Now remember, the Lord Jesus was about 30 years old, just over 30. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. Why did they say 50? I mean, really, there's a huge difference between a 30-year-old and a 50-year-old. I've only got to look at a photograph of myself 5 years ago, and I can tell it. It's a huge difference. I mean, you're not likely to go to a 30-year-old and say, you're not 50 yet. You're likely to say, you're hardly 35 yet. Right? But they said 50. And I often wonder, with all the toil and the weariness, and the battling that we can't even begin to understand, with the marks of age not already graven in the very features of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't push that too far, but it certainly appears so to me. He was weary. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And he was sleepy. Lay down in the boat to sleep. He was grasping even the smallest opportunity to rest. Now this is a real man. We read how he suffered. Physical agony. Look, when they whipped the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was real suffering. I am amazed at us, and I'm especially amazed at me, and many a time I have to confess this before God. It says how backslidden we are, how carnal we are, that we can even read the account of Scripture without bathing the page with our tears. We are so befuddled and limited. You see a sob story, some fictional story on television, and you'll not be able to keep your tears back. And yet we read of the sufferings of the Son of God. His back was given to the smiters and his cheek to those who pulled out the hair. And somehow or other it doesn't get through. This is real suffering. When they crushed those long, wicked eastern thorns into his brow, that was agony. Now put it all together. A Roman leather whip with nails and stones through it, lashing his back until it's a mangled mass of flesh and gore. Those thorns crushed down into his brow until his face is masked with blood. The agony so intense, all this coming after the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. The agony so intense that according to the end of Isaiah 52, his face didn't even look human anymore. That's real suffering. This wasn't a ghost. This is why the docetic doctrine is such a hellish doctrine. This was not a ghostly suffering. This is not a make-believe suffering. This is real agony. He sweated real blood and he shed real blood and he died a real death on Calvary. So he was truly man. It was a real humanity. And yet I've got to point out to you that the fact that he has a real humanity does not conflict with the truth of his deity. Now, you remember what I told you about human logic? Well, if he's one, he can't be the other. But when you go to the Bible, and I've given you some texts here, the Bible doesn't see any difficulty. Now, it doesn't explain the miracle. I mean, if you can explain a miracle, it's not a miracle anymore. There was a famous Scottish philosopher, and that's really how he tried to tie people up in knots. He didn't believe in miracles. And his whole thing was, if you can show me a miracle, it's not a miracle anymore. I'm telling you, miracles don't happen. They can't happen. Because once you show it has happened, it's not a miracle. Sort of a twisted, perverted sort of logic. But nonetheless, that's how he was pushing it. The Bible doesn't try to explain the miracle. It simply tells you. Look at those texts I give you. In Luke 3, we find he was baptized and he was praying. That's his humanity. You can't baptize God. You can only baptize a human body. Right? That's his humanity. But what does God say from heaven? Thou art my beloved Son. That's his deity. Then in Matthew 8, where they're crossing the sea in the great tempest, he was asleep. That's his humanity. But at the end, we read, he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. That's his deity. So the fact that he is man does not in any way detract from the truth of his deity. Notice Hebrews 4. This is one of the loveliest statements in the Bible, and I love every opportunity to quote it. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's his deity. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. That's his humanity. The Bible sees no contradiction between them. So he has a real humanity. Second main point, his humanity is sinless. Now notice how we attack this, and I'm going to skate through this pretty quickly. Point A, the testimony of Scriptures. The Scriptures. Learn those four texts off by heart. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He knew no sin. That's going deeper. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. That's going deeper still. Hebrews 7 brings it all together. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of the Father. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. That's God the Father's testimony. Christ's own testimony. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And then one of the biggest statements on the subject in the Bible, John 14, verse 30, the prince of this world cometh. See what it says? He hath nothing where? In me. You couldn't say that. I couldn't say that. No man who ever lived since Adam could say that except one. You see, when the devil comes to you, do you know how he can get away with it? He has something in you. You all heard the story of the Trojan horse, didn't you? How the city of Troy fell? Well, we have a Trojan horse inside. The devil has something inside of us to work on. You see, he's a fallen creature. We're fallen creatures. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. That's an absolute statement of sinlessness. The devil's testified that he was sinless. Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34. We looked at those the first week, and they called him the Holy One. His enemies testified he was sinless. Pilate, Pilate's wife, the centurion at the cross, even Judas Iscariot. They testified he was sinless. His friends testified he was sinless. Peter, all the apostles. We have quoted already from Paul in Hebrews 7. We have quoted from John in 1 John chapter 3. The whole apostolic band in Acts 4. Ananias in Acts 22. His friends said he was sinless. So, from heaven, earth, and hell, you have one united testimony, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's finish it all up. The third point. His humanity began at a specified point in time, and it will continue forever. I'm not going to labor the first part of that. The humanity of Jesus Christ had no existence before he was conceived by Mary. Now, his deity is eternal, but his humanity had no existence prior to being conceived by Mary. The emphasis on the time, 3a, I give you those references, the emphasis on the time is important. His humanity, which began at that point, was not destroyed by his death on the cross. I give you the fact that he rose from the dead in the same body. Do you remember in John 20, verse 27, Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers into the wounds. Remember that? The Lord Jesus appeared and he said, reach hither thy finger. Reach hither thy hand. Behold these hands. Behold my side. In other words, it was the one where you could put your hands in the wounds. It was the same body in which he was crucified that he rose again from the dead. And that is the very same body. Acts 7, Stephen saw him exalted at the right hand of God as the Son of Man. Notice the title, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. He's exalted to heaven. Now follow the logic, because here is the great climax. And I have to be very careful here, because it is so mind-boggling, to be quite honest, I could very easily say the wrong words. This humanity began in time. Now think of the humiliation voluntarily undertaken by the Son of God. He took a human nature, body and soul, into union with himself. And that union will never be broken. The humanity of Christ will last forever. Do you see what that's saying? It's saying that the Son of God, for all eternity, will be forever united personally to a human body and soul. He's going to return in that body. And then, one of the deepest things in all the Bible. Yes, he's going to reign in that body. But look at 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Theologians wonder the full meaning of that text. And I don't think we'll ever plumb all its depths. As God, the Trinity is indivisible. As God, Jesus Christ is included, that God may be all in all. His deity is included. This is where I can't get the proper words. His humiliation is over. And he's now exalted. That's the common theology. And it's right in what it intends to teach. And yet, I don't think it tells all the truth. I don't think it gets all the truth in. Because it is, in a sense, a humiliation for the Son of God even to be united to a glorified body.
Think of that. How far was God willing to go to save sinners? The Son of God was willing to go this far, that forever onwards, He would never again be personally separated from a human body and a human soul, because in that capacity, He is eternally the mediator between His people and His Father. And as the head of His people, He is forever subject. That's why I say that even in His glorification, and I hesitate to use the words, but I can think of no better, there is a voluntary humiliation of the Son of God, forever subject to His Father, because He has a human body and a human soul forever. That baffles my brain. And I have to confess, that humbles my heart. I see through a glass darkly, but I can catch the slightest glimmer of something, of how much God loved sinners. The humanity of the Lord Jesus. Simple subject. We take it for granted. Very rarely ever preached on. Even in theology books, to be quite honest, it's one of the small sections in the area of Christology. And yet I think we only betray our ignorance in that, because I feel, and I hope I've demonstrated enough to make you feel, that it is a subject of surpassing importance. Now our next step, and this is where Dr. Barrett will take over, the Lord willing, deity and humanity, two distinct natures, but one person. That's His job to deal with that. It'll be your job to ask Him hard questions. Please save all the hard ones up for them.